Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the commandment.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Throughout the history of the study of the Ten Commandments, people have always divided the Ten Commandments into two sections, the vertical and the horizontal. Remember that the Lord gave to Moses two tablets. And you may think that you know what are on the two tablets. We don't know if there were two copies of all ten, one copy for him and one copy for us, or if he wrote five on one tablet and five on the other. Either way is very reasonable, very likely. I'm inclined to think that there were two copies of all ten on each one, as if you were writing out a bill, you would give someone a carbon copy, one for them to keep, one for you to keep for your records. Anyways, the Lord gave us these Ten Commandments, and we have said that, in a sense, they apply to all men and women, all people at all times. In Romans chapter 2, they are written on the heart. And so God holds Adam and Eve accountable for the Ten Commandments. God holds Cain and Abel accountable for the Ten Commandments. God holds each one accountable for them, and we are continuing. We studied last time about our responsibility or our privilege to honor our father and mother, to use that as a guide throughout our lives. Your parents don't have to be alive for you to honor them. Every day I honor or dishonor my parents by the way that I live, the choices I make, and you do too. And so we have that calling. And what we said about the command to honor your father and mother is this, that it's the connection between the vertical commands to keep the Lord first, to worship Him the right way, don't take His name in vain, remember the Lord's day in worship. And then we see the Lord's authority. It is mediated through parents for all individuals. And so today we go over to the other side. How do we relate with one another? And the first way in which God has determined that mankind would relate with one another literally comes to us in perhaps the shortest verse in the Bible. If you were a Hebrew person, you would hear, Lo Ratza. So here's Moses. He's taken out his bony finger and he's pointing at the people. Lo Ratza. No murdering. No, you shall not murder is how it's read to us. So let me read from verse 12, 13, and a little bit following where we see that this morning. Moses is talking to the children of Israel. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Lo Ratza. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet, as we see the last table put there together. Let's pray, because we need God's blessing. And as we are praying this morning, I just want to let you know where we're going, so that you understand. I studied and studied and studied, and I realized I've got so much that is pertinent to this command in terms of us as individuals and society, that I've decided we'll only do half of our study this morning to leave an appropriate time for the Lord's table a little bit later. So that's the direction for today, and I sure would appreciate your prayers. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your great love. We consecrate ourselves to you even now. We would seek, as we prepare for the Lord's table, that our hearts would be pure and clean, that we would be confessing our sin. We would be humbly falling down before you, seeking for your blessing. And Lord, that's what we want even now, is for you to come, and perhaps, as the prophet of old said, perhaps when he leaves, he will leave behind a blessing. May you come, and may you leave a blessing. May we sense your grace today. We love you, Lord, and we are so grateful to be able to know you. And we are so grateful that we learned today about the sanctity of life. You created life, that life came to us when you breathed into the nostrils of that first man and then that first woman. And that a part of you, your life-giving force, resides in each one of us who were created in your image. May we make the most of our lives as we seek to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were watching the news this week, you may have heard that we just, in this last week, came up upon the third anniversary of a very anxious time in our American civilization, in our nation's history. 3 years ago, this last week, the woman by the name of Terri Schiavo was starved to death and lost her life in a hospital. And it was a very anxious time. I don't know if you remember that. I was distraught about it, wondering what's going on. Why don't the courts do more? Why do so many people feel helpless? I'm going to give you just a brief timeline to know where we are. On March 18th of 2005, Terry's feeding tube is removed at approximately 1:40 in the afternoon. And March 20th and 21st, the Congress enacts Terry's Law Number 2. There was a Terry's Law that was struck down. The second law was enacted, and it was authorizing her parents to seek federal courts to review whether or not her life was being adequately protected by the state. On March the 22nd, the U.S. District Court Judge James Wilmore denied the Schindlers, that's her parents, their request to have her feeding tube reinstated pending the court's acceptance of some legal documents. On March 24th, the Supreme Court of the United States again declined to review the case of the judge. And immediately after that, the judge who was residing, Judge Greer, issued an injunction denying Florida state government the right to take over the care of Terri Schiavo and give it to her parents. On March 31, at approximately 9:05, after surviving almost 14 days without nutrition and without hydration, Terri Schiavo dies from the severe dehydration, that she was going through. And that was sad. I mean, those were difficult days for many of us. We wondered, I did at least, why people didn't do more, why the governor couldn't have done more. Still think he could have, personally. That's my own view. But what concerned me more than that, even, perhaps, more than what the governor did or what the lawyers did or what the husband did, who, if you want to ask my opinion, I think she was in the hospital because of him, that he was violent and he was the cause of her first problems, was the confused opinion of America. Do you remember all of the polls that went out afterwards? Is it right or is it wrong? Should we reinsert the tube or should we leave it out? And what kinds of treatments are necessary? Should she go through extraordinary cares, extra measures? Or is removal of water and nutrients, is that an extraordinary care? The American Medical Association has declared that water is a treatment. Kind of strange, isn't it? And so therefore water can be withheld from a patient should the doctors and others deem that it's appropriate. I thought, where are we? What is wrong with us? And I was wishing that people could hear Moses say again, Lo Ratzah, thou shalt not kill. No killing. Because if they would have understood the basic principle that God has designed in this world for all men of all times, all people of all times, they would understand sort of what's really interesting, what the Hippocratic Oath said a long time ago, do no harm. I don't know if you know this or not, but the medical profession is not so much taking this oath as they used to. They've either revised it or some don't even take any oath at all. So you go to the medical profession and you would ask them, for advice and for counsel. The counsel is not always going to be the kind of counsel that you should expect. Here's where we as Americans, I think many of us, get the answers to our ethical and moral questions in terms of the medical profession. Have you ever heard of ER? Have you ever heard of House or Grey's Anatomy or previously Chicago's Hope? Those programs are having a huge impact on how we as a nation determine choices for care or withdrawal of care, things like that, because they ask those questions and seek to answer them all the time. And if you don't think they're preaching a message to you, then I've also got some land to sell to you down in the swamps of Florida. Of course, they are preaching a message. About 2 or 3 years ago, a movie came out called Million Dollar Baby. And it was a Clint Eastwood movie. I've not seen it. I have no interest in seeing it. But I know what it's about. And there was some rocky kinds of things. You know, there's this woman who is going into a boxing profession. That's, you know, perhaps an interesting question to debate itself, whether it demeans woman to do that. Well, anyways, she is injured after being sort of a comeback kid. And in the end of the movie, she's asking that her life could be terminated. And her trainer says no, but in the end, the trainer gives in. What a great movie. Isn't that? Why would we go pay money for that? I read a few reviewers on it. They said, this is the most depressing movie I've ever seen. And I wish Moses were here to tell Clint Eastwood again, Lo Ratza, thou shalt not kill. Because that principle that is put in this negative form is designed to direct us through life. Now, again, let me remind you, how do we handle negative commandments? Negative commandments in the Ten Commandments and other places are designed to be interpreted positively. In other words, the shortest way he could say it is don't kill. He could have said, I want you to preserve life, I want you to love your brethren, I want you to help the poor, I want you to help the needy. And the list would get pretty long, wouldn't it, of all of the things we should do. But because he says over here, Lo Ratza, don't kill, that means if I can't kill my brother, then I can't beat him within a half an inch of his life. If I can't kill him, then if I see him hungry along the road, I've got to help him. If I can't kill him, then if there are issues around the end of the life, I need to be very careful in terms of what care could be given or couldn't be given. And so this command, again, directs us in all of the choices of life. Essentially, what I want to say about this command, as it's repeated here and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, is this. God demands for all people of all time, and God demands us especially, to be pro-life. This is a pro-life sermon from a pro-life commandment. If I'm not to be killing, then what I am to be doing is I am to be preserving life and encouraging life and supporting life. And if I find people who are struggling in life, I'm commanded to encourage them and help them. If I find people who are hungry and starving, I'm to reach out to them. Like, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It answers the question that was asked a very long time ago. Back in the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel were there, and Cain kills his brother Abel, and he asks the question, am I my brother's keeper? Is it my job to look after him? And the man comes to Jesus, and he says, and who is my neighbor? Same question. Who's my friend? Well, there was a man who was going down from, I forget the details of the place he's going. He falls among thieves. And the priest comes along, and the Levite comes along. That would be like the pastor and the deacons. You know, the pastor comes along. Of course, he's going to help, you know, because that's his calling in life. The deacons, they're going to help. You know, this is what they're supposed to do. And neither one of those guys helps the guy who is in need, but an outcast stoops down and helps him. And he answers the question, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Anyone. God places in your life anyone that you have any kind of an ability or a privilege or responsibility to help is your neighbor, one that God wants you to help. I want to go back to the very beginning and establish why is it so important that we should say, thou shalt not kill, speaking from God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 gives us specifically the reason why we may not treat a man or a woman or a child, be they in the womb, be they 100 years old and slobbering on themselves, be they a person who is incapable of communicating with you, why they have value and dignity. It's this. Human life and value and dignity is not based on performance. It's not based on looks. It's not based on some kind of a utilitarian purpose. What can I do for society? It's not based on expenses. Did you know that about the major reason that people are making their end-of-life choices for family members comes down to the pocketbook? Is that really a reason to decide if mom or dad should continue or go? The reason why life is precious and valuable is not at all because of who we are. It's because of verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle of all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both of them uniquely picture and describe the image of God. The image of God is not in his fingers, it's not in his feet, it's not in how God is formed, because God is a spirit. So the image of God in man is our inside reflection, our ability to know the truth and to love and to be different than the animals, our ability to have a relationship as God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have this inter-Trinitarian relationship of love with one another. So we too, in all of those ways, our ability to rule, reflect the image of God. And so you are wonderful today, not because you look so great and you do look very lovely, but you are awesome in this sense because we have been created in the image of God. Now, I know the other side of the coin is, wait a minute, we're all depraved. That is still true. But even the worst criminal, you take a criminal who has done despicable things and is on death row and is being marched out to the gallows or to the firing squad to have the punishment enacted upon them that they have earned, they still deserve dignity. We don't treat them like we would a dog. And so you've seen it in history and in movies. They might give them a last request. They would give them an opportunity to speak, or a quote-unquote a last meal. What is that all about? All of that kind of last meal kind of stuff, or treating our prisoners with dignity and treating them as humans rather than dogs, all comes down to the fact that even then we recognize the dignity of mankind, that it is not what is inside us, it is because God has conferred it upon us. It's one of the reasons why Christ died for us, because of the value, not that we have, but the value that he has placed on his creatures. Would you go with me to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6? In Genesis chapter 9, I think we'll come back to this again, but I need to link it in here right now. Here's what he says in verse 4. "But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man." Have you ever noticed the principle that happens in the sad event that an animal could kill a human? It does happen on occasion. What do we do with those animals? They're destroyed. The reason they're destroyed is not because, well, we no longer can trust this dog or this animal. They are destroyed because God holds the animals accountable for striking at the image of God. And it's like this. When God came down and he stooped down and he breathed into Adam and made him a living soul, and I believe he did the same thing for Eve later, though it's not described in full detail, that made that individual valuable. And so God demands that we carry out the punishment of the value that he has placed on human life. Let me continue reading. "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he has made him." Verse 7, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply it." I'm going to come back to that later. Perhaps we might even save that for the next time. But the command is there that even All humans, if they take the life of another, are responsible. Now, I just want to say this. There is forgiveness. God forgives everyone. And Jesus died on the cross. He took the penalty, not just for our little sins, but for which of them? All of them. And so there's complete forgiveness in the Lord, but someone must be held accountable. And it can either be me, I could pay for my own sin, or I can allow Jesus to do it. And I would rather he would, and I hope that you would allow Christ to take your place too when he died on the cross for you. I want you to go with me to Psalm 8 just for a second, because it tells us the exact same thing. In Psalm 8, we are called here by David to worship the Lord. And David, in humility, stops and he reflects on how is it that I could even praise God? What is it about this puny old voice or this frail body, this individual that could ever make a peep or a sound or an audible phrase in words that would be pleasing to him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Psalm 8. Who has set your glory above the heavens. That's how high he is. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and even the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Now, if you're reading that text, you're gonna hear in there, and I think this is a spirit-inspired understanding, that in one sense it's talking about the perfect man or the ideal man. Who do you hear when you read that chapter? You hear about Christ, don't you? It is a prediction or a prophecy of Christ, but it's based on a previous understanding, which is this. Our dignity, our glory, and our honor is not something we find from within. It is a crown that God shares and gives to us to wear. And so what I find and what I want you to understand is this. If I throw a dart at the picture of a person in my house, it's as if I've killed them in effigy. And so if I take this human person here and I take their life, it is as if I'm killing God himself. Take that. That's exactly what the devil was doing. When the devil came into the Garden of Eden and he heard the command, on the day that you eat from this tree, dying you will die. What was his lie? You won't die. You know, God, for God does know in the day that you eat from this tree, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. That was true. They did become like God in that sense, in their knowledge. But what he wanted them to experience is death. That is the devil's goal. In John chapter 8, this is what Christ said about him. He said that you are of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer from how long? From the beginning. Tried to get Adam and Eve to be killed. The first sin in the Bible, have you noticed this? Other than the failure of Adam and Eve is a what? Is a murder, absolutely. And so Cain comes along and Cain kills Abel. And they're responsible. The Lord comes to Cain, hey, where's your brother? And he tells this interesting little statement. He says, his blood cries out from the ground to me. Does that tell you that God is concerned about murder? And that how people are mistreated? He is. And so even nature cries out to him and demands that there would be justice. Cain is held accountable for his murder. Now, it's interesting. I'm still working on why this is true. Cain didn't forfeit his life. The command here for a person to be experience capital punishment didn't come until later on, Genesis chapter 9. But God did place a special mark on him, and I'm working through that. So if you have any ideas about why that is, you know, some thoughts, I would love to hear those. But God held him accountable for his crime. So what we learn is that violence and murder is against God no matter where we are. In fact, this is interesting. When the Lord comes down in the book of Genesis and he's looking at the earth and he saw that the earth is corrupt, his main beef, one of his main beefs was they were violent. So this command calls us not to be violent, not to kill, and not to do anything that would be violent in terms of what's going on, but to really and genuinely be pro-life in all of our settings. If you understand that this morning, I want to begin to ask you this question then. What happened to us as a society? Why are we the way we are? Well, we have become, as what many historians and thinkers refer to, as a culture of death. I think that's true. If you watch movies, it's in the movies. If you read novels, it's in the novels. If you listen to the music, it's in the music. There's, like I've mentioned, The Million Dollar Baby and every other movie that you could think of. There's death metal rock and the kids are singing about dying and about the reason that there's no purpose in life and there's no meaning. You even see death coming up, brought up in sports to see how severely a person can be harmed without actually dying. You know, they are risking their lives in these extreme kinds of sports, you know, pushing the envelope right to death. And it's in the medical field too. And what you're seeing around the world and in our country is simply this. The elderly are being told to just get out of the way, move along, because we've got life to live. So, since we live in a culture, how in the world did we get here? Five minutes. I love history, and I think it's important for all of us. So, if you're not a history buff, you can, like, you know, take out your bulletin and do a little doodling for a minute, and then we'll come back to the scriptures. It's simply this, though. The Enlightenment struck Europe in the 1700s and 1800s, and it gave them an excuse to cut the strings from God. No, thank you, God. I'll run my own life. I don't need you. In fact, I think God is just a figment of my imagination. The Enlightenment kind of ran its course, and you saw things like socialism and Marxism and other things occur. And it jumped the pond, or it came over to the United States, and we were struck. I think this is where it's really huge. We were struck in the 1870s to the 1920s with a movement called the Progressive Movement. Have you ever heard of the Progressive Movement? A lot of us really don't know a lot about it. Historians haven't given it its due. I would say this about this movement. After the Civil War happened, you know, America came together and they were defending constitutional rights and the freedom of individuals and the rights for slaves to be set free. When you go from the 1860s to the 1890s, in 30 years, we became a different nation. Just 30 years. How did we go from a nation that was willing to fight to set slaves free and hold the Union together to a nation by the 1900, I don't know if you know this or not, our country had more eugenics kinds of doctors and principles than Germany. In fact, in the 1920s, when Germany came along to write some of their laws, would you believe they were copied from laws in the United States? We had a huge problem in the United States with this thing called the Progressive Movement. You see it in presidents. There was a political kind of progressive movement where there's Social Security and taxes and welfare and all of those kinds of things. But there was a sociological kind of progressive movement, which was this. John Dewey came along and said that, you know, we are just animals, and he started a thing called positivism. Evolution took over the country, and liberalism took over the churches. By 1920, Margaret Sanger, here in the United States, was starting a movement of eugenics, which means good birth. I want you to notice eugenics and euthanasia are good birth and good death. And so what they were trying to do in our country was establish, well, they started sterilizing handicaps and mongoloids and people who were criminal, because we've got a responsibility to live up to Darwin's truth. Here's what Darwin said. It's the survival of the fittest. And if we are going to survive as a people, then we need to do what animals do. You know, they disregard those who are sick and infirm. And so they were people, believe it or not, in the United States who were starved to death, who needed minor surgeries, who died. There were babies who were dying in the 20s, 10s and 20s in our country because of this movement. The Death with Dignity movement was started in 1920 by a person in Germany. That was his term. And they forced sterilization on people. They had starvations and handicaps. And as I've already said, that we were ahead of Germany in that regard. But something else happened. And I don't know if you would ever thank God for a world war, but we went through two world wars that God used, I would say, to discipline us, along with other events too. But the nation that is facing Holocaust memories and has the stigma might not have been just Germany. It could have been us, although God didn't allow it to be so. So what we can see, and what I want to tell you this morning, is that that whole movement, that those philosophical ideas are coming finally after another generation. It didn't work in the 20s, and so it started up in the 60s, and then the 90s, and you're seeing the same things happen again today. And it all comes down to the fact that they said, no thank you, God. They cut the apron strings from God. We don't believe that you exist, and if you don't exist, then we can remove those who are in our way. Here's what a German school classroom would go through. This is very interesting. The young kids were asked, how many new housing units could be built? Or how many loans could be made to the newlyweds with the money that is being lost on caring for the cripples and the infirm? Is that a kind of question that a student ought to be asking? You know, we're so grateful that the Lord had His hand in our country. So what are we supposed to understand? Well, what does this command teach? The first thing I want you to notice as I reference this command is simply this. The command not to kill, thou shalt not kill, is not a command not to have capital punishment. You hear people say, well, in the Big Ten it says don't kill, so there's no capital punishment. The Hebrews had a lot of words for killing. You know, you lived in that society where people lived and died by the sword, and there were nations around the world. There were seven words for kill in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. And this is a unique word that means to slaughter, to take blood vengeance, to kill unjustly, or to commit assassination or manslaughter. So the command, number one, this is important, does not mean that there cannot be capital punishment justly administered based on Genesis 9:6. It just says you're not to slaughter, you're not to take the lives of the innocent in any sense. It doesn't include the command not to go to war, because just as he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. If a nation comes in and they're shedding our blood, if they're killing us, then we have a responsibility, God-ordained responsibility. The government does at least to defend their people, as we read, as Steve read in church this morning. Greater love has no man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And so there may be times where we would have to, as an individual protecting our families, as a nation protecting its citizens, reach out and help those. Here's what it does teach, though, and you're probably glad I'm finally getting to that. This command teaches that you need to have a genuine love for fellow man, specifically for your brothers. Would you go with me to Romans chapter 13? I'm only going to give you three or four points, and we'll finish for this morning, so we won't be here too long. I love this text, Romans 13, verses 9 and following, because Paul does, again, what we're doing. Remember, we're taking this one little command, and we're opening up the box, and we're looking at it. We're expanding it. Here's what Paul does. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to start with verse 8. Owe no one anything, nothing except love for one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Here's the example. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the commandment. So this command, lo ratza, don't kill, is a command to love our fellow man, love our brothers, love our sisters in Christ. In fact, if you look at Matthew, I'll just read it for you. A Pharisee came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second one is like it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Command number one, that whole tablet, how do I know if I'm loving God? If I keep Him first, how do I know if I'm loving God? If I take His name with honor, how do I know if I'm loving God? If I worship Him appropriately, how do I know if I'm loving God? If I honor Him with the day and I keep not the Sabbath day, we don't keep that, but a principle of worship for God. How do I know if I love my brother, my sister? If I don't kill him, if I don't commit adultery with his wife or his family member, if I don't lie about him, if I don't steal, if I don't covet his things, if all those things are true, then I have loved genuinely my brother as I'm supposed to. One more place, James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the command there, again, is to love your neighbor. And it's seen, I would say, greatest of all, or at least very greatly, excuse me, in Luke chapter 10. This will be our concluding text for this morning. Would you go with me to Luke 10 to see how this plays out in the Good Samaritan? Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Bad idea, I should say, by the way. Testing him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And so he answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's a very good answer. That's great. And he said unto him, you have answered rightly, do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The reason they said that is the Pharisees said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Just, you know, if one's true, then the opposite must be true. But then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes and wounded him, and departed, leaving him in that condition for dead, half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked at him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him, and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said unto him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. And so which of these three do you think was neighbor, or really, who loved him? Which one really loved? Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said unto him, and he said, he who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, what does genuine love for your neighbor look like according to this text? Well, there's compassion. He saw him. It's interesting when you read about the priest coming along and perchance. Did you notice that word? The word in the Greek is like this, and luckily for him. It's not just anybody, it's a priest. I mean, who else in the whole world would help this man more than a priest? Luckily, a priest came along and he just marches by on the other side. The Levite does the same thing. And what's interesting about the Levites is, what was their role in life? The Levite's role was to be a humble servant of the Lord. They served in the temple. They carried the wood. They brought in the water. They did all of the repair. They just served people all over the place, especially in the worship of God. And so if the priest, if he's too busy and too self-centered to do it, well, surely you know, this man who has devoted his life to service is going to do it. And none of them do it, but the other man does. He shows compassion. He has involvement. He gets in there even when it's risking his life. After all, where are these robbers? You know, they're still around the other side of the coin, very possibly. He shows self-sacrifice. He inconveniences himself. He risks his life and his limb for others, and it makes no difference who the individual is. That is an expression of what it means to love your neighbor. And here's why it is so important for us this morning to understand that. You need to hear what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Because you may get to this point and you may be tempted to say, ho-hum, you know, I've never killed anybody. What a great sermon. You know, we'll say that was a good one when you get done, Pastor. And I'm sure glad you talked about it for those people. But when I hear from Moses, when I hear from God saying, lo ratza, no murdering, I learn from Jesus that there's more than one way to murder. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, for whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, meaning there are times to be angry, righteous indignation, but whoever is angry without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, racha, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. See, I learned there's more than one way to kill. I can kill a person by taking his life, and I can find that I may be in danger of hellfire. I can be a murderer by killing a person's reputation through gossip. I can be a murderer through hatred. I can be a murderer through despising a person. The word for that's used here for you fool is the word moron. I've been in school. I've been called a moron in my life. Have you? Kids, 14, 15, you moron. That's what Jesus says here. If we despise a person, it's as if we've killed them. You know, running people down is bad in cars and with words. And so I find that even though I've not killed externally, I never have killed anyone, I have killed people. Sorry to tell you that. I have killed people by being angry and hating them. That's why I'm so glad that we have a Christ who died in my place on the cross. If you wonder about the Ten Commandments, do they do anything for the Christian? One of the things they do is they teach me how much I need the salvation of Jesus, and they point me to Him. You got anybody you're hating, angry at, frustrated at? Let the Lord take that from you. Remove that from your life. Ask for forgiveness. Plead the blood of Jesus and seek His forgiveness. Because the Lord doesn't just see as man sees. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Command not to kill. We've got a whole bunch more to talk about. Restricts murder and anything that leads up to murder. And one of the things that leads up to murder is just simply hatred. And so I want to remove all of that from my life. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us this morning to really search our hearts and hear the full intent of this command. Father, God, we stand before you this morning as people who are guilty. Whoever, according to James, breaks one command is guilty of them all. And I confess last Sunday I was guilty of breaking the fifth commandment by not always and forever honoring my parents. And I confess again today that I am guilty of the sixth commandment because of bitterness and gossip and hatred and anger that at times have taken over. Though I have none, Lord, I should say that I feel that I'm holding on to now. I feel like my sins are forgiven, but still, I am one of those people. And each one of us who is here today, Lord, could, I'm sure, say the very same things, that there have been people we have run down with our mouths, with gossip, with hatred. And maybe some of us, Lord, still hold some bitterness. I pray that you would help us to see the true intent of your law, that the law is good if it's used lawfully and it points us to our need of a Savior. And so we thank you, Lord, this morning as we conclude. We thank you that Jesus came and took my place on a tree. He took my death penalty so that I may be forgiven. Pray that each one who is here this morning will have fully trusted in Jesus and in his salvation alone for their forgiveness, their eternal soul. I just thank you for these things, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.